There are several different ways of approaching and considering this 26th chapter of the first book of Samuel. We could take the different people mentioned in the chapter and consider their words, and in that way evaluate their character, their faith, and their unbelief. Or secondly, we could take chapters 24 and 26, which are very similar, as we pointed out earlier, and we could show that these two chapters are dealing with two completely separate incidents, and we could consider how, subsequent to the parting between David and Saul at the end of chapter 24, evil men continued to slander David's character and David's motives to the king Saul, and in this way made sure that the pressure was maintained against David. Or thirdly, we could emphasize, and all these are legitimate ways of dealing with the chapter and indeed profitable, we could emphasize that when chapter 25 was developing, you know, the long story about David and Nabal and Abigail, when that chapter was being enacted, chapter 26 was already beginning to develop. And we could in this way remind ourselves that in Christian life and service, in the life of faith, there will always be something to cope with, which can be coped with only by faith. I remember years ago speaking to my minister in Aberdeen and pouring out to him a situation that had hurt me a great deal. I think the situation had virtually been resolved and I'd got on top of it, but it was a sore business and it wasn't completely settled. And I remember as clearly as could be, he said to me, and said it so gently but so realistically, he said, "Well, but you know, son, if it wasn't this, it would be something else." Now, some people feel that that's a very depressing way to look at life. I think it's a very realistic way to look at life. And I suppose what we've got to do tonight, and it's not easy, what we could do tonight, and it's quite easy to do it, is to think ahead into the first few days of this coming week and wonder what is brewing. And there's a whole lot brewing and a whole lot of situations that people are going to have to cope with that they would much rather not cope with. There's always something. And therefore the need is always for us to learn faith. And the only way to learn faith is to get your mind and your heart fixed upon God. And therefore I believe that the way to deal with this chapter is to follow what David says to us, particularly in verses 10 and 11 of the chapter. Because David emphasizes in these two verses that the key to the chapter, and indeed the key to every situation that we meet, is God. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will smite Saul, or his day will come and he'll die of old age, or he shall go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put forth my hand against the Lord's anointed." See, right at the heart of the chapter, David said, now let's look at God. And it's really quite amazing, Christians though we claim to be, how so very, very often and to what a great degree, in all the anxieties of life and all the decisions of life, we forget God. And so what we've got to do tonight in trying to understand this chapter and benefit from it in general terms is to ask ourselves a very simple and yet a very far-reaching question. Do you believe in God? Now you may think, well, that's a stupid thing to ask. I don't think so. Because I'm going to ask another question. I'm going to ask quite a few questions, as a matter of fact. Do you believe in God? Oh, you say, yes, indeed I do. Right, here's another question. What does your God do? And that's very important. Let me ask you some more questions so that we might clear our own minds. Is your God someone who could be described as an observer? You know, an official observer, not self-appointed really, but an official observer who is there to be consulted for advice if you are so disposed to consult him. Is that how you think of God? What does he do? Let me ask you another question. You believe in God. Is your God to be described in some sense as a spectator? Oh, a great spectator, a creator God, but nevertheless a spectator who in the beginning set things in motion and then simply watches as the things in his world work out according to spiritual and moral and social and economic factors. Is your God a spectator God? Let me ask you another question. Is your God, and the way you think about him and the way you deal with him, is your God really to be described as a servant who has to keep his place and stand there reasonably, humbly, and politely, waiting for people to decide whether to go to him or not? That's the way lots of people think about God. People have said to me, oh yes, yes, we know, yes, we believe what you say about God, but you know it's up to us. You show me where it says that in the Bible, and I'll believe you. Here's the question I'm coming to. Is your God, the God that you believe in, to be described best as being the governor God, or the controller God, or the working God, or as I described him once in an essay in Divinity College, the interfering God? Is that your God? The working God who does things. Oh, he did it in the chapter. David and his couple of spies went right through. There were 3,000 of them. They wended their way right through the camp, through all the guards, and they got to the king. Because, you see, God had put a great sleep upon them. Gave them a marvelous sleep. Maybe they'd had a busy day marching and this and that or the other. Maybe the cooks of the army produced, they sometimes do, not often, but sometimes they do, produced a marvelous meal, and they enjoyed the meal, and maybe the men will say, oh, I think we'll sleep well tonight. Well, they sure did sleep well. But it was God who did it. God put them to sleep. Is your God the kind of God? Is this how you think of your God? As a God who does things? A God who takes the initiative? He's always out front. He's always taking the first step. Is this the way you think of your God? The God who sets the timetable? Oh, I wanted to get married years before I got married. Wasn't on. Oh, I manipulated timetables as hard as I could, but it didn't work. God sets the timetable. God orders the methods. And this great God, the working God, who takes the initiative, sets the timetable, orders the methods, is the God who sees things through from beginning to end. Now, do you really think about God like that? Some of you here are concerned about the future. You don't know what the future is going to be. Well, that's all right. God knows. And when it's time for you to be told, he'll tell you. Remember at the story of the Ascension and the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples, they were very spiritual by this time after the resurrection and after their unbelief had been dispelled. And they said, now, Lord, are you going to do this? Are you going to do... And the Lord said, now, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. You'll be told what you have to do, where you have to go, how you have to do things, and you'll be told when the time is right. Now, this is all very practical. And I think what we need to do tonight is to emphasize that our doctrine of God is absolutely vital. And what we are speaking about tonight is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty expressed in what we call providence. Now, if you've never read the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the chapter is at chapter 3 or 4 on providence, then you ought to. It'll make you think. And if the doctrine of God is vital, then we have to see him as David saw him, in these verses that we've quoted, verses 10 and 11. And David saw God as having the whole world and all the developments of every situation in his own hand. And David, believing this about God, saw that this truth of the sovereign providence of God applied to evil men as well as to good men. Look what David says in verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" But you say, Saul was a wicked man. Yes. Well, what are you? What am I? And who are we to take it upon ourselves to be the executioners and the administrators? We have no right. Neither have we capacity, but that's a different story. The sovereign providence of God applies to wicked men and to their activity every bit as much as it applies to good men. And what David says really in these verses 10 and 11, very simple really, it's through and through the Bible. What David really says is this, that God is the God of the beginning, and he is the God of the ending, and he is the God of everything in between. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And I'm beginning to find this tremendously reassuring and comforting and indeed inspiring in the business of Christian life and service. Because you see, humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, too, I suppose, I'm often out of my depth. I'm becoming more and more amazed at the number of things that I don't know and that I don't know anything about. That's not something that needs to destroy my peace, nor does it need to distract me in any degree from the work that God has given me to do. Because my God is the God of the beginning and the ending and everything in between. And what I think we've got to grasp more and more in the complexities of life is the fact that God is never wrong-footed. Not even the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden took God by surprise. If it did, then we're all in difficulty. If that kind of thing could happen without God's knowledge, then all sorts of other things could happen without God's knowledge, and I'm going to be so scared tonight I won't be able to sleep. Because if disasters can happen without God or apart from God, and in a sense wrong foot God so that he has to take emergency measures, then I've no ground for peace. None at all. And that great tragedy in the Garden of Eden did not take God by surprise, nor did it require any urgent reappraisal or readjustment of God's plans and purposes, because we read in the book of Revelation of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, before the worlds were ever brought into being, before the garden was ever planted in Eden. The great glorious salvation of God through the blood of the Lamb of God was all planned, sealed, and settled. And it is within that glorious concept of the saving purposes of God that we set the entire history of the universe and your history and my history. And right through history, while evil remains evil and always merits its judgment, evil has to be seen, as we are taught in Scripture, evil has to be seen as encompassed in and ruled by the sovereign providence of God. Now, the best way really to elaborate this or to emphasize it for our own good would be to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But that would take even longer than a normal Sandyford sermon, so we've got to be selective. And what we'll do now is just look together at a list of references. And the first one is in the book of Genesis, chapter 50. I hope I've got all the references looked up properly. Genesis chapter 50, at verse 19. The story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you," referring back to when they sold their brother into the hands of the slave traders, a terrible thing to do. "As for you, you meant evil against me." No doubt about that. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Isn't that an astonishing verse? Here's the man who was at the receiving end of the wickedness. Here is the man who suffered because of that wickedness. And he said, "Now, you meant it for evil, and it was evil. And the Lord has already made you pay a pretty hefty price for your evil. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Turn over now quite a bit in your Bibles to the book of Job. Job chapter 1 at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Because you see, the sons are the servants. and Satan. Was that now? Now, the devil doesn't like this kind of thing. He's got a great sense of his own dignity. He's a great sense of his own importance. He likes to think of himself as a prince or a ruler or a commander. But what he is, and more than this he cannot ever be, is a servant of God. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Whence have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not put a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Oh, it's easy in a situation like that to have faith in God. "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." The devil has no respect for faith, you see. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself do not put forth your hand." Do you see the two things that are there? Satan giving an account of all his activities. On the other hand, Satan being given a remit to do a certain piece of evil work, but only within very strict restrictions. Turn over some pages in the book of Job to the 23rd chapter, which chapter in earlier years had a tremendous influence on my Christian life. Job chapter 23 at verse 14. God will complete what he appoints for me. Here is a man in the midst of a terrible spell of suffering. Here is a man who is baffled by life's experiences. Here is a man who doesn't know which way to turn, and he turns to the only way that he knows, to God himself. And he said, "Now, God knows what he's doing, and God will complete what he appoints for me." Turn over now to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 at verse 5. "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury. Against a godless nation I send Assyria, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." But the king of Assyria does not so intend. He doesn't think of himself as being a servant of God. And his mind does not so think, but it is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?" When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem by the instrumentality of the king of Assyria, then God will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. That's the kind of passage we need to think about in the context of the complicated world situation in which we now live. Because you see, my friends, none of these things that are happening in the international scene are happening apart from God or without God or outside his sovereign control. I don't know that we've got time to look up the reference in Habakkuk, that little prophecy where the prophet addresses himself to the tremendous question, how can God use evil? Oh, he can, and he does, never being implicated in the evil and always bringing it to judgment. But look now towards the end of the Old Testament, to the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 1 at verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, asking a question about the horsemen that he had seen. Who are they? And the man standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Oh, I love that picture. God's patrols, backwards and forwards, over the face of the earth. Where does it say in the Bible that the eye of the Lord runs to and fro upon the face of the earth? And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. The verse really means, we have patrolled, and behold, everything is in order. We sometimes read our newspapers and we try to consider the national situation and the world situation. We say, oh, what a mess. God disagrees. Oh, on one level he agrees, and God will bring the world to judgment. There's no doubt about that. He's doing it. I believe the judgments of God are abroad upon the face of the earth. But in a deeper sense than that, we must never say, oh, what a mess, as if chaos reigned. The patrols of God are abroad upon the face of the earth, superintending his sovereign purposes, and everything is under control. I hardly need to tell you the next reference, Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, not a single sparrow. Oh, well, you're turning it up. I better turn it up as well. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. The God of the sparrow, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God sees the little sparrow fall. Does his eyesight fail when it comes to you? Not a bit. Not a bit. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter. See what I meant when I said we could really read the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation tonight? It would do us good. Acts chapter 2 at verse 23. Oh, what a way to describe and to interpret the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon a Roman gallows. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see how the two are brought together? Delivered up by God. You took my wicked hands. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. Here's the church at prayer in the context of persecution. Truly in this city of Jerusalem, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Turn over last of all to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. according to the purposes of him, that is God, who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, my friends, we could add to the list of these references, and they're all glorious references, and there are many, many more. And we could add to the list again and again and again, and perhaps we ought to do so sometime, in order that we might engrave upon our minds and our hearts, and indeed upon our feelings, the doctrine of the sovereign providence of the living God, who is the God of our salvation. And it was because David had begun at least to learn this, that he would not rashly take things into his own hand. He committed himself, he committed his soul, he committed his cause to the faithful Creator. Well, I think we could look at these references. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he trusted to him who judges justly. And judges justly in every situation without exception. And he does it at the right time and in the right way. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right. Do what is right. Let that be your business, to do what is right. And entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Yes, now, David learned this. But Abishai, one of his mighty men, did not learn it. And I want you to turn back with me now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 16, at verse 9. Here is the situation later in our story, when Absalom has rebelled and David is in flight from Jerusalem. And the man, we can't read it all, the wicked man Shimei came out and cursed David and said all manner of evil against him. Said, you're under the judgment of God, you're guilty of the blood of a great many people, you're on the way to ruin, you're everything that is terrible. 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 9. Then Abishai, same man who went into the camp with David that night in the chapter that we are reading about. Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing me because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me this day. Leave it to God, said David. Have faith in God. And begin to see, as David was beginning to see, that God is working in you, whether you're aware of it or not. God is working in you. God is working for you, even if it often seems as if God is against you. He is working in you and he is working for you. And he is working through you. Oh, you say, Mr. Levi, I don't see anything that God has done through me. Well, you see, maybe it's necessary for God to hide it from you, because if you saw what God was doing, it might go to your head and you'd think you're such a wonderful Christian, that God has done all this through you, and you would talk about it for the rest of your life. So, for your safety, to keep you from pride, God, in his eternal counsel, say, now, we'll work a lot through that Christian, but we won't tell that Christian what we've been doing till that Christian gets to heaven. I don't think they could cope with that kind of thing while they're here upon earth. God is working in you and for you and through you on a far greater scale than you think. And this is why we've got to learn and keep on learning what God is like. This is why we've got to keep on looking for God in every situation. Because he's there. Oh, he's good at hiding. He's very good at camouflage, is God. But he's there. And this is why we have to look to God in every situation. This doesn't in any sense eliminate the battles, because there is an enemy and there will always be an enemy. And there will always be something developing that will call upon us to have faith in God. But you see, you've got to be sure of the kind of God that you've got. Maybe a silly way to put it, but do you really believe that your God is competent? Oh, yes, you see, I... Well, why do we all worry so much? If God is so perfectly competent, if he's got it all tied up, if he's got it all worked out, if he's got it all planned, and if he's busy doing it in his own methods and in his own timing and in his own sovereign sway, what have we to worry about? Oh, you say, preacher, you worry. Yes, I know. That doesn't justify it. And this brings us to another brief lesson as we draw towards a close. One of the things that we've got to learn to see to is this: that we do not end up in any given situation fighting against God. That's very, very important. And this is the thing that made David so cautious in our chapter. Oh, he said, now be careful. You know the story in the Acts of the Apostles, the story of Gamaliel, when he said to the Jewish leaders, now be careful, lest you end up fighting against God. Leave these men alone. If they're imposters, then they'll fizzle out. Evil always fizzles out. It's got an element of degeneration in it. Dare I put it like this? Ultimately, and in a very real sense, the devil has no staying power. He always gets tired before God. But if a thing be of God, said Gamaliel, you can do nothing against it. Take heed that you be not found fighting against God. Now this is something which on one level even Saul was beginning to be aware of. And he says towards the very end of our chapter, yes, the very last verse, verse 25, blessed be you, my son David, you will do many things. And you will succeed, you will prosper, you will triumph, you will be established. And there was absolutely nothing that Saul could do to prevent it. But I think we just simply notice tonight, it will become evident on later Sunday evenings, that while Saul made this statement, there was no spirit of repentance in Saul at all. Look at his words in verse 21. I have played the fool. I have done wrong. I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. What a thing to have to say well through your life. I've played the fool. I wouldn't listen to anybody. I didn't take any notice of what anybody said. I went my own way. I made my own decisions. I often knew that my decisions were wrong, but I was determined not to admit it to anybody. I was determined to see it through. But this is the summary of the whole of my life. I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. And over against that put the words of the great apostle when he was writing in his second letter to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid... You see, when you do right by God, there's always a henceforth. There's always a future that's better than anything in the past or the present. With God, you see, there is always a future. There is always hope. There is always blessing. There is always reward. There is always glory. Oh, I know what I want to be when I come towards the tail end of my life. That may be nearer than I know. I don't know. Oh, by his grace, please God, I won't have to say I've played the fool. I've erred. Oh, my Christian friends, how are your Christian lives? How are you dealing with God? How are you dealing with the things of God? Are you playing the fool? Saying just of, oh, a great game, and oh yes, in a few years I'll settle down and I'll be the same as others, and I'll get down to the business of being a faithful Christian. Oh, it doesn't work like that. I have played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. My friends, this is why it's so important to trust God. This is why it's so important to wait upon God. This is why it's so important to look to God. This is why it's so important to obey God. This is why it's important that we should never take it upon ourselves to manipulate circumstances. Don't give way to worldly thinking and worldly action. Look to God. Don't be panicked by evil. Commit your cause to God. The faithful God, the sovereign God, who in his glorious providence works out for you and for me his good and perfect will. Can I read you two verses of the Bible before we sing our closing hymn? The first one is in 2 Samuel, chapter 23, at verse 5. Just breaking into the verse, it's a marvelous chapter. It's David at the end of his days, really. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, the second line of the verse, speaking of God. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and secure. Isn't that marvelous? God has made with me. Oh, this is grace indeed. Why he wants me, I don't know. God has made with me an everlasting covenant, and he will be faithful to it, and he will never break it. And come what may, he will never stop loving me, and he will work out for me all that he has promised. He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure. And this last verse, Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. This verse that the Reverend Gordon Jenkins, when he was just a laddie in the congregation, used to be forever quoting at me and a variety of other people. Thank God for it. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. Here's God's word to Jacob. Dithering, double-tongued, double-dealing, complicated, self-centered, blundering Jacob. God said, behold, I am with you. Oh, that's really enough, but we've got to read the verse. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. What had God spoken to Jacob? God had said, Jacob, I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless countless numbers of people. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. What did we say at the beginning of the sermon? Do you believe in God? What kind of God do you believe in? The great sovereign God.